I've heard it said that health is something that you don't appreciate until you lose it. And there's a great amount of truth in that, because we tend to be a people who take things for granted, and then after they're gone, then we miss them. How many of you have a car in the driveway today? Huh? Wonderful thing. What a blessing from God to be able to go out and go to a well-maintained car, a reliable car, put the key in the ignition, turn it, and go, and not have to worry about it. But what really gets us is when we go out there and put the key in the ignition and turn it, and all we get is that. And you know, it's like it wants to start, but it won't. And that can really just grind on you. The children of Israel were in their land, and things should have been really turning over for them in a spiritual sense. The spiritual motor should have been kicking over. But it wasn't. And when the prophet, when the priest Ezra comes upon the scene, he looks at the situation, he identifies what's wrong, and he helps Israel get to a place where the spiritual motor will kick over, so to speak, and God will begin using them and working in their lives. So if you've ever had that sense in your life that the motor's just turning over, but it's not really starting, that there's things you want to do for God, and you can't figure out why it's not kicking in for you, let's take a look at what happened to the children of Israel and see if there's something for us that we can get out of this. We're going to be in Ezra chapter 7. And I'll just bring you up to speed by telling you that the children of Israel had been in captivity for 70 years. God had taken them there because they worshipped false gods. He'd broken them of that habit, so we thought. A layman, a civilian, by the name of Zerubbabel, becomes governor over them by command of the king. And he leads 50,000 or so of the children of Israel back to the land. They're to go back, and by the king's command, they're to build a house for God, the temple of the Lord. They run into a lot of flack along the way, drop the project for a while, but eventually Zerubbabel and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah encourage the people, and the house of the Lord is built. It seems like things are good, and they are on the outside. The house of the Lord is built. But in the hearts of the children of Israel, there's a problem. And that's what Ezra comes and puts his finger on. So we pick this thing up in Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. We'll read these words. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of a whole bunch of dudes with tough names. And if you just kind of move through those names, you get down to verse 6 where it says, this Ezra came up from Babylon. And he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Now, Ezra had seen the situation back in Israel. He knew that although the house of God had been built, there was something wrong back there. He was a scribe. He was skilled in the things of the Lord. So he wanted to go back and teach these things to the people. He takes his request to the king, and Artaxerxes grants his request and allows him to make the trip. A four-month-long trip that's going to take him from one end of the Fertile Crescent, from Babylon, to the other end of the Fertile Crescent, Israel. It's going to take him 4 months. He's going to travel through wilderness. He's going to be exposed and open. Two things really stand Ezra in good stead with God. It says he was a scribe. And it says he had prepared his heart to seek the Lord. The word there for seek really is a word that we would translate as study. He had studied the scriptures and he had learned a lot about God's ways. He wanted to take those ways back now to the children of Israel and teach them so that they could kind of get on with the thing and begin serving God. So he's studied, he's prepared his heart to seek, and that puts him in a good standing with God. Jesus had once said, for a good tree does not bring bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. Men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? And so the question that Jesus posed to the children of Israel in his day was, why do you call me Lord, but yet I'm not? You don't do the things that I say. That's the problem for Israel. They're calling on the name of the Lord. They've established a house to his name, and yet they're not doing the things that he's said. And so Ezra now is prepared to go back, and he's prepared to take the word of the Lord with him to teach the children. So Artaxerxes, the king, writes a decree to pave the way for this move now. And in verse 12, you get the opening words of this legal statement, this letter here, and it says, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth. I love that. I think that would be included in all legal documents, and so forth, because there are a lot of so forths in them. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And so he makes the children of Israel free now to travel back. Whereas Zerubbabel led that first return, about 50,000 of the children of Israel. Now, 80 years have gone by. And now it's Ezra who's going to lead the second return, the second wave. As he goes, the king opens up his treasury and his storehouse, and he sends gold and silver and precious things to go back with the children of Israel to beautify the house of God. And he also commands this in verse number 20. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have had occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. So he just writes him a blank check. He says, take it with you and get anything you need. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. And so the king says, all you guys back there, when you see the children of Israel come in, you guys open up your checkbooks too, and you take care of these guys, and you give them whatever they need. In verse 24, he says, also we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God and teach those who do not know them. So he sends Ezra back loaded, gold and silver, kind of a blank check for the people around him to help pay for the work of the restoration of Israel. No taxes. I like that one. Tax-free ride. Yeah. And he says, go back and teach the children of Israel the ways of God. And if anyone doesn't know them, teach them to him. So Ezra the priest goes back now with a commandment from the king. And you got to know that these people must have really impressed the king of Persia. Because there are people back here like Daniel. You remember Daniel from the lion's den and all? Ezra. And these people must have really impressed the king with how much they loved God and how they trusted him. Because the king sends them back, says, build this house to God. Take the gold, take the silver, do it. Go back and teach people about this God of yours. So obviously he was very impressed with their lives. They begin the return in chapter 8. And chapter 8 is a long list of names. Hard to pronounce. We can fast forward to verse 15 and read this. If you'd taken all the names and added up all the numbers of the people, of the families and the houses, you would have come up with something like 1,500 men. So since they only counted the men in those days, sorry ladies, you'd have to double that for wives, make it about 3,000, and maybe double it again for children. So instead of 50,000, maybe 5,000 or 6,000 go back this time, maybe only 10% as many. But they gather now, in verse 15, by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camp there 3 days. I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. So as he examines the group that he's taken back, there's no priest to minister to them. And so he sends out a call for a priest. And in verse 18, "Then by the good hand of our Lord God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, of the sons of Mahli, the sons of Levi, the sons of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men." So now, needing a priest to go back with them and minister to them, they find Sherebiah. And now he joins their ranks and they begin to travel. But as they prepare to go, there is a problem. You see it in verse 21. "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road. Because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him.'" So as they gather there at the river, they realize what they're facing. They have with them the equivalent of $20 million of gold and silver. And they're about to undertake a journey that's going to take them 4 months in the wilderness, not through forests or mountains, but in the wilderness where they're exposed to bands of robbers and raiders who just go through that area. They're going to spend 4 months exposed to every criminal sort that you could imagine, carrying $20 million of gold with them. Now, this is like walking down an alley in downtown Detroit with a big old gold Rolex watch and a big old gold chain. You got your wallet out and you're counting your money. You're just asking for trouble. And so they're thinking, "Well, we'd love to have an armed escort from the king, but I just finished bragging to the king about how great our God was and how all we need is our God. So I can't go back to the king now and ask for soldiers." So they pray to God and they ask for God to guard them on a four-month journey through a wasteland filled with robbers carrying $20 million in gold and silver. And what he had bragged was this: "The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him." Now, that's a phrase, we've already heard it a couple times. We're going to hear it a number of times more. It's a phrase that's kind of specific to Ezra. It's one of his favorites. He talks about the hand of God upon them. And that's the first thing I want to make, the first point I want to make with you this morning, is the hand of God upon his people. Now, God's hand was on the children of Israel, guiding them. He'd sustained them 70 years in the captivity. He's going to take them through the wilderness now, bring them back to Israel. Today, everyone who believes in God through faith in Jesus Christ is a child of God, and the hand of God is upon them for good. But did you know that the hand of God is upon people who do not believe in Jesus for good? We typically would think, well, you got to be a believer, you got to be part of the family to get anything good out of this. But I think we overlook the fact that we wouldn't live long enough to become believers if the hand of God wasn't on us to preserve us and bring us to a point where we could believe. Think of the things you've lived through. Think of disease. If I go back many years ago, I can look back to a time when I was 5 years old. Same age as some of the young ones that are next door now, first grade, kindergarten. I was just a little five-year-old little duper, just like all the other kids running and playing until the day that a fever came upon me. And it wasn't the kind of fever that responded to aspirin or cold washcloths or the passage of time. The fever stayed on me and it got worse. It got bad enough that my parents finally broke down and took me to the doctor to see what was up. And the doctor examined me and diagnosed a condition called rheumatic fever. You don't hear about it much today, but back when I was about 5 years old, it was a problem. Rheumatic fever is caused by bacteria that get into your system, and then they lodge on your heart valves, and they just kind of sit there and grow and produce toxins, and it produces scar tissue on your heart valves so that your heart no longer beats efficiently. They began to do what doctors do. They brought out the hypodermic needle. Ay, ay, ay. This thing had like a 2-inch bore on it. I know it did. And it was filled with something the consistency of asphalt. They called it bicillin. It was a form of penicillin. And every 30 days, I'd get one of those things, and they'd ram that asphalt through my system, and I would just be, oh, that thing was so painful. And then the only thing you could do was go home and lay down and rest and just hope that you would recover from it. And not everyone did. Rheumatic fever was a real problem back then. A lot of people died. But I went home and took the cure. Five-year-old boy. When you can get a five-year-old boy to lay down for 6 months, you know he's sick. And I spent months laying on my back just waiting to see if God would heal me. I didn't know that's what I was doing. I was five. I just felt bad. But 6 months go by, and finally the thing is over, and I've got health. The only thing is I've missed all the things the other kids are doing. When they're out playing ball, developing the eye-hand coordination and the muscle skills and all, I was laying on my back. That explains why I'm so clumsy today. But I did recover until I was 10 years old, and then it came back and hit me again. And not many lived through it a second time, but God's hand was upon me. They brought out the asphalt syringe, gave me that again. I laid on my back for another 6 months. And then I got over it, and that seemed to be the end of it. It seemed as though God had completely healed me, restored my heart valves. It seemed like I was okay. But disease is something that comes upon us, and I think we fail to realize just how much it is God's hand upon us to heal us. Some people will have a condition, a situation come upon them. They'll call 911. The ambulance will come out, and they'll thank the doctors and the ambulance drivers for what they've done. And you should do so, because they've done something for you. So whenever something like that happens in my life, I thank the doctors, and then I praise the Lord. Because any doctor who's an honest doctor and who's worth his medical certificate will admit to you, God sends the healing, I send the bill. And docs can do, a doctor can suture an incision shut, but a doctor cannot cause new tissue to granulate at the incision site. He can't do that. Only God can. So any doctor who's honest will tell you, God sends the healing, I'll send you the bill. So we thank the doctors, but we praise God. And we don't realize how much it's God's hand on us to preserve us. You know, there was a guy named Job who was used to dealing with hard times. You think you got hard times? I want to introduce you to Job, man, because he knew hard times. And he wrote about hard times, and he wrote about the lifespan of people. And in Job chapter 14, verse 5, he was talking about the lifespan that God grants a man. And he said, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You've appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. And Job said, God has your life all figured out. He knows exactly how many days you're going to get. And by faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting God and walking with him, you will receive every single day you have coming. You will not come up a single day short. That's by faith in Jesus. And some of us forget that. And some of us thank the doctors and the EMTs and forget to praise the Lord. You know, I should have died when I was five, and I certainly should have died when I was 10. I'm still here today. That's because God's hand was upon me, for goodness. And every one of you is in the same position. See, God had a date for me. He had a destiny for me that I was going to meet him and believe in him. And so that disease was not going to take me out. My days were already determined. But do you know that God has had his hand upon you as well? And you may be able to see it. You may be able to look and say, well, there was my illness. There was my disease. But you may look at your life and say, nothing bad has ever happened. Well, listen. You have no idea how many times you came to a traffic light and the light was green and you proceeded through and everything was fine and you didn't know that just 10 minutes earlier somebody had blown a red light and run through that thing, and if you'd been there at the same time, you would have been taken out. And sure, you cussed that driver in front of you. You got on his case, man. You were all over him. Can't believe this stupid guy in front of me is driving so slow, slowing me down. And you didn't know that guy slowed you down just enough so that you missed that traffic light when that guy blew the red light. You don't know how many times God's hand has been upon you for good to preserve you and keep you so you could come to a moment where you could believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. You have no idea. And sometimes it's not illnesses, but sometimes it's accidents, and the world is full of accidents looking for places to happen. I have had three good horses shot out from under me. And by horses, I mean good cars. I've been in three major traffic accidents, And three times I've had somebody cross the center line, make an illegal turn, or blow the red light. I've been T-boned in the side. I've been hit from every angle. One time I was driving a car. It was one of the safest cars Detroit ever made, an old Regency 98. The thing is built to withstand a nuclear device. I was in this car one night driving with a friend. It was kind of dark. We were out on a country road, long ways out. We're doing about 60 miles an hour. It's in a 60 zone. Here comes another guy in a van going the other way, doing about 60 or better. He's coming back from a party, and he had way too much to drink. He kind of fell asleep there at the wheel, and his hand just pulled on the wheel as he slept, and he crossed over the center line. Of course, we pulled onto the shoulder, doing about 60 to avoid him. He just keeps veering, comes onto the shoulder. We took him head on. The equivalent of running into a brick wall at 120 miles an hour. There's no way I should have walked out of that crash. And I didn't. I crawled out. Because I was convinced. I'd seen so many Hollywood movies. I know there was going to be a tremendous ball of fire. And so I told my buddy, I said, we got to get out of the car. I crawled out, got just far enough away so we wouldn't go up in smoke, and curled up in a ball of pain and stayed there and waited for the ambulance to come. I should not have survived that crash. I should be dead. But God had an appointment for me, and he put his hand upon me for goodness, and he preserved me. Sometimes it's not the things that happen to you in the world, it's the things you do to yourself. And I'll tell you this morning, but I'm not recommending it to you. Please don't do this. This was really dumb. I grew up in the 60s. The motto was better living through chemistry. And we were convinced that there were chemicals out there that we could take into our bodies that would open our minds and show us reality and show us the truth. And I had committed myself to a program of trying every drug known to mankind to find the one that worked. If you could smoke it, drink it, inhale it, ingest it, put it in your eye, inject it under your skin, I found it and I took it because I knew there was more to life than what I was experiencing. I knew there had to be something more than just getting up every day and living your day and going to bed, and I was looking for the truth. I didn't find it in any of those things, but I did come very close to dying one night. I had tried one of those experiments. I was sitting in a car, and suddenly my heart felt like an alligator in my chest. The rhythms were all wrong. The thing was just blah, 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 blah. And I, wow, what is that? And then everything started to sound like it was in an echo chamber. Everything was sounding. And my field of vision started to narrow. Everything got real black except for a little circle. And I thought, so this is how you die. And I felt it closing in on me. And then it just began to relax and expand out again. I could hear and I could see. And I should have died in that car that night. I have come so close to death so many times by things that happened to me, by things that I did to myself. But God had an appointment for me. He had a destiny. And God's hand of goodness was upon me to preserve me and keep me to that moment when I could believe in Jesus and when I could receive eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Now, the hand of God is on unbelievers to preserve them that they might come to that moment. But it's on believers as well to guide us and to protect us and to provide for us, to bring us to the end of our journey, the destination which is heaven with our Father. And God's word to us says that he is faithful to us, that he will keep us, that he will preserve us and present us before his throne faultless. So if you're anything like me and you make some dumb moves sometime, I want you to know that if you've trusted in Jesus, God will still get you there. God specializes in getting people there who shouldn't make it. He did that for me. He's doing that for you today. So the hand of God upon the people of God, that's kind of a theme with Ezra. He keeps going over it over and again. You'll hear it many, many times. But they do make it. Look at verse number 30 now. So the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold, and the articles by weight, to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava. If you were with us in Israel, you remember that Ahava place where you could go and get the Ahava creams. There's nothing like them for your skin. Think of that, the river of Ahava. Man, you got all the Ahava you need right there. So they departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. 4 months exposed, $20 million in their pockets. God brought them through. And so we came to Jerusalem, stayed there 3 days. When Ezra gets there, he begins to look at the children of Israel and diagnose what the problem is. Chapter 9, verse 1, this is what he sees. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hands of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass." So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who'd been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. When Ezra comes in, here's what he discovers. Israel looks good on the outside. The temple of God has been built. But the problem is not the outside, it's the inside. It's the hearts of the people. For 70 years, God had taken them into captivity to wring from their hands the false gods they worshipped. They got there by marrying the women of the lands around them. Now, that's not an excuse for prohibiting interracial marriages and things. I've heard people use it that way. It simply says this: God had a destiny for the children of Israel. He was leading them to it. He meant out of them to bring the Messiah. And he wanted that line to be uncontaminated. So he said, "You, Jewish people, do not intermarry with the people around you, because from you will come the Messiah." And he wanted to keep that line pure. Now today, of course, the Bible tells us not to be unequally yoked. And it's a great idea to choose for a wife or a husband another believer. Because think about the sadness that would be yours if you married an unbeliever and this person whom you've joined your life to, at the moment of death, you're separated from them forever. You do not share a common destiny. That is a bummer to have to live with and deal with. And so God commands us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But this is different. This is to keep the line of the Messiah pure, not to intermarry with the women around them, because when they intermarried with those women, they began to worship their gods. And so they began to worship, once again, Molech and Chemosh, the gods of the people around them. After 70 years of captivity, to break them of this habit, Ezra comes back and sees them doing the same thing, and he sits down and he rips his garments, major sign of mourning, and he actually pulls out his hair and pulls out his beard. I can't imagine being that bummed out. But he pulls his hair out and he sits there and mourns and weeps before God. And the children of Israel begin to come around and see him. And they begin to sit with him. You see, what happened here is that Ezra has put his finger on exactly what's keeping Israel from moving forward. When they had come back in the land during the first return, they'd met some resistance. The people around them discouraged them from building the temple. For a while, the work stopped. But God sent the prophet Haggai to them. And Haggai spoke to the children of Israel. And in Haggai 1, verse 5, he said, "Consider your ways. You have sown much, you bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." So the prophet Haggai came to the people and he said, check it out. In fact, check yourself out. You come back to the land, you're building beautiful houses for yourself, but my house is not built. And you find yourself earning wages. It's like you put them into a bag with holes. As fast as you put the money in, it's gone. It's like the bills come in faster than the money comes in. You ever seen that? And you feel like, my holes must have pockets. I put a paycheck in there, it's gone. He says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. I sent you to do something, you haven't done it. And of course, they were encouraged to take the work up again and finish it. And they did. But now Ezra comes back and he finds that although the temple was built, their hearts were still not right with God. And they had once again, after 70 years of captivity and after 80 years back in the land, 150 years later, after God spoke to them so forcefully, they're marrying the women around them and they're worshiping the gods of those lands again. So Ezra sits down, just rips his beard out of his face and sits there and mourns and weeps in front of God. And he begins to offer up a prayer to God. In that prayer, he confesses the sins of the nation before God. And part of that prayer you find in verse number 10 of chapter 9, where Ezra says, "And now, O God, what shall we say after this?" What can we even say to you, God? It's bad enough to sin as an unbeliever. But then you come to that moment where Jesus receives you to himself and he washes you clean. Your sins are gone. But then you begin to walk with God and you do not walk with him as faithfully as he walks with you. And you find yourself sinning and going back to those things that God had made you clean from. And you find yourself in that position where you say, God, what can I even say to you? I've known your goodness and your grace. I've seen you restore me. And here I am back with the things of the world in my life again. And Ezra just sums it up and says, what shall we say? We've forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. And so he confesses the sin of these marriages, the sin of these children, the sin of this false worship. And as he does, and as he prays, the people begin to respond. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Now, while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from all Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We've trespassed against our God, have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who've been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." And so the people assembled now with Ezra, see him praying and humbling himself before God. They realize what the problem is. It wasn't that there wasn't a temple. It was that God wasn't in their hearts. And they begin now to confess and to turn away. And the word of this one man, he stands up, he says, "Arise, do it, let's go." And so the people now begin to get right with God. Ezra provides the remedy for them that they need. Look at verse number 10. "Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You've transgressed and taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the pagan wives.'" And so Ezra comes back and he says, "Here's the cure. Here's what you need to get the spiritual motor started in Israel, to get you guys moving forward again, to make things click for you." He says, "Here's what you need to do. Simple, three things. Confess, do his will, and separate yourself from your pagan wives." And that's a cure that worked for Israel. It still works today. If you can look at your life, and you can think to yourself, God should be doing more in my life than he's doing. There should be more. I should be seeing more happening. I should be seeing more things. I should be used in more ways by God. And you find that you're not moving forward the way you want to do, then maybe what you need to do is consider your ways. Look into your heart and see if there's something from the world that God made you clean of, and you've gone back and picked it up again. and you've been clinging to this thing. And this is the thing that is like a weight on your spiritual life. It's like an anchor holding you from moving forward, from doing what God has called you to do. And if you can look in your heart and see something like that, if you know in your heart and in your mind that you've been holding on to something in this world, then know that the reason that God took Israel into captivity was to break their reliance on foreign gods, to set them free so they could worship Him. And the reason God would come to you and convict you and His hand would come upon your heart and touch a thing and say, give me that, is because He wants to set you free from the weight that has been slowing you down and keeping you from moving forward. And if God does that to you, here's the cure. Confess. Stand in agreement. That's what confession means. Agree with God and say, yes, God, this is sin. And you made me clean from this, and what can I say? Here I am again. And here I'll be again and again and again, because I'm not as faithful to you as you are to me. I've been in this place before, I'll be in it again. But here I am today saying, I'm confessing it, it's sin, it's holding me back. And if you're faithful to confess your sin to God, then God is faithful to forgive your sin. That's His promise to you, and God cannot break His word. And then turn away from those things. Whatever it is. It could be something different for everyone in the room, but it's the thing you're thinking of now. It's the thing you're thinking and saying, please, God, don't let him say that thing. That's the thing. That's the one. God has put his hand on you saying, son, daughter, give me that. I have something better for you. Then turn from that thing. That's what repentance means. It means to turn away and turn to God. And do his will again. That's what Ezra came to teach them. He had studied the scripture. He'd come to know God's ways. He came to teach those ways to the people so that the people could walk in those ways, so that they could be set free, so that they could serve God. And they began to do so. Look at verse 16. Then the descendants of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name. And they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. And they'd taken a poll of everybody, and they found out where the problems were. And these people began to set these wives free. I'm sure that with God's hand guiding them, they did it the best way they could. They probably took them back to the fathers that they'd married them from and said, here's your daughter back, here's the dowry back, the children, it's all yours. We're going back to Israel with nothing but God. And they went back clean and forgiven and ready to serve. And if you can look at something in your life, if you can consider your ways and see that there is some spiritual anchor that's keeping it from clicking for you, your life just isn't moving forward the way you wanted it to, here's the way you get the spiritual motor started. You confess to God. You don't have to fear Him. He's only waiting for you to agree with Him so that He can forgive you, because He loves to forgive people. And if there's something from this world that you've been clinging to, the conviction of God can feel like a heavy thing, but it's only heavy to break your dependence on sin. When David spoke about the hand of God in his life, he said, your hand was heavy upon me. It made his life like the drought of summer. His bones and his sustenance dried up within him. The minute David turned, God forgave him. And if the hand of God feels heavy, if the conviction feels heavy, then get the heaviness off. Confess and give it to God. Go home tonight and take the bottle and pour it down the drain. Take the baggie and empty it in the toilet and flush it. Pack your bags and move out from your lover. Or confess some attitude of your heart, something that you've held inside of you that's kept you from moving forward. Confess it. Lay it down. Get rid of it. Be free of it. Turn away from it and start to do God's will again. The minute that you decide to do that, you're clean. Before the words are even out of your mouth, God knows your heart. And the minute you decide to confess, before you even say the words, God has made you clean. He's that willing to make you clean. He's that willing to restore you. He is that willing to move forward with you again and get things clicking for you in your life. Get you moving with God. We confess, we turn away, and we turn to. And though our sins were as scarlet, God makes us as white as snow. That is His pleasure and His delight to do for you. That's what God does. So, Father in heaven, we just want to take a moment now. And God, we're good at fooling ourselves. And the word of the prophet said, consider your ways. But so many times I've considered my ways and I've fooled myself about my motives. And I've convinced myself that what I was doing was okay. So, God, it's not going to be me. You examine me. Like David said, search my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. And so, Father, this assembly of people here today, we just expose our hearts to you. And we just ask you, God, to search us out with that vision that can't miss a thing, that sees everything. And if your hand should touch upon something in our hearts, and it's just time for us to let it go, then God, let the spirit of conviction come upon us, break our dependence on the things of this world, and help us to trust only in you, to receive good things from your hands, to receive cleansing and forgiveness in our lives, God. Make us clean, God, and make us free, that we might walk with you and serve you. This is your delight, and it's our delight to receive it. So set us free. Help us to walk with you and serve you again. And use us. God, let's get moving. Let's do it now. Help us. We ask it in Jesus' name.